In 1971, we were asked to join the staff of the Navigators. Donald is an administrator, and we were on their staff for 5 years, and then we were invited here in 76, and we've been here for the 15 years, and I think we're probably going to end our days here, as I now have two American grandsons. And so the family is deepening here and listening over there, and we're delighted to be here. I've given you, I believe, all the scriptures I'm going to use, so you don't need to rush to put those down. But please stop me if I give definitions and you haven't got them down, then stop me and I'll give you plenty of time to do that. Well, I wonder why you're here. I wonder if there are some of you who actually today are feeling very contented. And I think there are periods in our lives when we certainly do. And then you're probably some of you who are not. It's a struggle I have had ever since I became a Christian. And I've been a Christian for about 30 years. It's getting easier to deal with it. And I think the areas in which I feel discontent are narrowing, but it's still there. And I do have a sort of feeling it's going to continue to be a lifetime struggle for me, but I'm learning how to cope with it. Well, let me give you a little bit of background as to why I am a discontented person, I think. When we first came to England, 15 years ago, as I said, I had the feeling, as many Americans have spoken to me about having the feeling that when they went to England, they felt their roots were there and they belonged. I had the same feeling coming here to Colorado Springs. I didn't feel any homesickness, although, of course, we missed the family. There was no major culture shock, except perhaps my first trip to a supermarket here. And the amount, I got stuck on the bread aisle. In England, I guess at that time, we probably had a choice of 6 different ones, sort of 3 unsliced and 3 sliced, and you took your pick, and I was just numb. I just looked, and I couldn't move, and I couldn't decide what loaf to buy. So that was my biggest culture shock. So you can see I had an easy time. No hard adjustments, and I even learned your language quite quickly. But then after 4 years here, we took our first furlough back to England, and we were there for 3 months. So when we returned, I was very surprised that I didn't want to be here and that I felt very unsettled. And I think that's when that seed of discontent was planted. Because up to that point, we'd had a fairly, well, to backtrack even more, both our families had been affluent. And Donald entered the business scene and made a lot of money and were moving up so that, in a sense, we could get everything that we needed materially. And so we had then joined the Navigators, and we'd had to raise our own support, and God had not brought that in very quickly. And indeed, for the 5 years we were in England, we never reached budget. We never had enough money. And so here I was coming back into the land of plenty, and I couldn't understand, with the lifestyle that we had here, which was better than the one in London, why I should be dissatisfied. But then I looked very closely at things, and I realized the first thing that I was dissatisfied with was my weight. I have always been overweight since I was about 10. And I don't know why suddenly it hit me this time, but it did. My circumstances changed. I, at that time, was very, very fortunate in that I had 3 very close friends, 3 friends who I could tell anything to, which I realize is quite unusual to have them all in the same city at the same time. But they all 3 moved away. And you know how long it takes to develop that kind of a relationship. And then my house. Suddenly I didn't want to be in this house. And I've sort of discovered over the years that I have a restless spirit. If I have been in a home for 5 years and I haven't finished what I want to do, I want to go on and turn my back and start afresh and hope that the next 5 years will do it. And so it had been 4.5, so I guess it was just this time in my life that I thought I needed to go. I didn't like the furniture that I had. I was discontent with Donald's job. Now, he's perfectly content with his job. This is a problem I have, not he. But to have come from a job where he was somebody to a job where really he was just someone's assistant, I don't know why at this time all this should have hit me, but it was hard. It hit me about the money, that there wasn't enough money. And then my health started to deteriorate, and I had 2 bouts of pneumonia, and I found 2 lumps under my arm and in my groin area. And my life was definitely the antithesis of what Paul was able to say in the verse that you know I'm going to quote on contentment. Philippians 4:10-13. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That's the tremendous encouragement that I got in those days, that it is a process. It isn't something that we can just decide to do. It's a process. And in order to learn contentment, God has to take us through periods of discontentment. And we know that it's possible by that last verse. So we're going to look into the process. We're going to look at the causes of discontent, the consequences, and the cure. I want you please to look up Luke chapter 1. We're going to start reading at verse 26. And we're going to jump forward to Christmas time and think a little bit about Mary. If anybody had a good reason to be discontented, I believe it would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. You know the story. She was a virgin, probably in her mid-teens, and engaged to be married. Well, let's read. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Well, Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "Well, how will this be, Mary?" asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month, for nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. Well, what would you have said? Got any thoughts on that? I know what I'd have said. No thoughts? What you might? She was very young. But how might she have responded other than this way? Exactly. You've got to be kidding. What's some others? Good. Yes, absolutely. Particularly, it wouldn't be so difficult today. Unfortunately, yes. What other thoughts might you have had? I'm sorry? Yes, absolutely. What about Joseph? What's he going to think? What's the family going to think? What's the church going to think? What the navigator's going to think? They'll never believe me. I'm so embarrassed. I can't possibly raise a child under these conditions. There's got to be another way. And I guess that's why he didn't choose me, but why he chose Mary. But let's go on and see. Mary had no selfish thoughts for herself, as she goes on to say in verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." I read that, and I had those thoughts of what I would say in the circumstances, and I thought, what made Mary able to respond in that way? to some very severe circumstances and in that day and age. Well, I believe it was because she knew God. Not because she knew about him, but she knew who he was and what he was like and had a relationship with him. And I think going on in verse 50 shows us that. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. She could look back over her life and see what God had done. She was well aware of these miracles and these wonderful things that he had done for his people and for her. So I think she knew who he was and had a relationship. I had the privilege of hearing J. Oswald Sanders speaking here, right from this podium, who was the head of the China Inland Mission for many years. And he said, and this has struck me, it wasn't at the beginning of this struggle, but a little bit on into it. He says, you are as close to God as you have chosen to be. Not as you wish to be, but as you've chosen to be. So you and I, standing here today, are as close to God as we've chosen to be. And I believe the reason for me, let me speak for myself, that I perhaps am not closer, is that there's a high cost to be paid in getting to know God. It's like those three friends that left me. It takes you years to get back into a position of knowing somebody that well. And so it does with God our Father. We need to be working on that relationship every day. So that when things like Mary, having a child conceived by the Holy Ghost, reaches us, we know God. We know enough about him to know that we can trust him with what he's doing and with the circumstances that within what he has placed. And I believe that that's the beginning of this process of finding contentment. It's the foundation for victory. If we don't have that and if we don't know God, I really don't know how you're going to pull through. Well, what would it make you? What would it take to make you content today? I want you to just take a few minutes and jot down one or two things that come to your mind. There might just be one or maybe none, depending on where you are at the minute with your life. And it will change. There are seasons, I think, and come and go for us. So don't feel awkward if there's nothing, and don't feel awkward if there's 10. I mean, I think I had probably 8 that I read out at that time. Well, what does it include? Are you looking forward to a new fur coat this winter, or a Caribbean cruise to take you away from it all, or are you looking for that dream home? No, good for you. Are you looking for a loving husband? Are you looking to get rid of an unloving husband? Perfect children, better relationships, a better body. Nothing looks good on me anymore, wailed an out-of-shape lady trying on an outfit in front of a department store's mirror. Nonsense, madam, soothed the sales clerk. That dress says it all. Well, that's the problem, she replied. I need a dress that keeps its mouth shut. That's a big one today, isn't it? That perfect body, that trying to look like you're supposed to look these days. I'm glad I'm old enough that it doesn't worry me as much. But I feel for my 2 kids. There's an awful lot of pressure there. Well, looking at that list, just look down it. If you got or became everything that is on that list, would you today say that that would make you content? It would help? Who said that? It would help? Do you generally feel that it would help? Do you think it would stop there? No, but it would help. Do you feel, if you got none of those things, that you could feel content? Well, we're going to look into now the causes of discontent. 1 John 2:16 says, "Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful men, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." And I am reading from the New International Version. Vernon Grounds, writing in Christianity Today, points out that those three categories cover the whole spectrum of worldliness. We're all going to fit in. And so when I would try to pray, it was very difficult. Well, what is it for you? Out of that list or another one, write down under that, what is it that you are wanting to do today that you can't do? And that joy and peace that the angel promised us at Christmas time. Do you think I had much joy and peace as I thought about those women? No, I didn't. King George VI of England wrote in his Bible, "The secret of happiness is not to do what you like to do, but to learn to do what you have to do." Do you want me to repeat that? King George VI of England, in his Bible, "The secret of happiness is not to do what you like to do, but to learn to like what you have to do." And I don't know why I was never invited to travel with Donald. But at that point, I had to learn to like it, because otherwise I was going to be eaten away with jealousy. So what is it for you today? Be honest with the Lord and be specific. And has God set some boundaries around your life that you're grumbling about? The second thing is the lust of his eyes, which is materialism. We have to be living in one of the hardest countries in the world. The lust of his eyes is materialism. It is the grappling for things we want but don't really need, or can really afford. It's the desire to possess things. I have a big desire in that area. My mother had hardly any desire, and Donald has hardly any desire. So you could see there's a great deal of sort of conflict with Donald not wanting anything more than we have, and me always over here stirring it up. And so for me, it centered at that time when I was coming back from that first furlough over my house and over my furniture. When we had moved about 4 years earlier, the British government had only allowed us to bring out about $10,000. With that, we had to buy our home, buy our furniture, buy our car. Well, you can imagine it didn't go very far. So the home was really not what wouldn't have been my first choice if funds had been unlimited. The furniture was definitely my last choice that I could live with. I mean, it was not nice. It was just very basic. And then I discovered a disastrous thing for me to do, and that is to go to the parade of homes. Do you all know what that is? Do you all have one in your... You don't? Well, the local builders... Oh, you won't ever go. Oh, good. Yeah, well, I'm with you then. And so for a sort of... What is it? The local builders build their sort of latest models, and they're all built in the same street. And so you go from one to the other, looking at all the latest innovations, all the latest colors, all the latest architecture, all the latest ideas of dream kitchens and bathrooms and carpeting and draped, the whole thing. They're done by interior designers. They look wonderful. And they go very different sort of styles. And you just walk around looking at them. Disastrous for me. Because I want to come home and change all my colors. To change the window treatments. And so when I came home, I wanted to do that, but first of all, I wanted to get out of that house. And there were certain features in that house that I never thought about before, but I suddenly grew to hate them. But the kitchen sink, for instance, didn't look out on the yard. It was just a wall. I hadn't given that any thought for 4 or 5 years, but suddenly I couldn't stand it. Then from the stairs, going from the living room up to the guest bathroom, you could see them going up and opening the door. And suddenly I became terribly embarrassed by that. And the stairs to the family room were in such a silly place that I can only believe a man designed that house. But they're little things. But as they start to snowball and get bigger and gain momentum as they go on and on and on, those little things become overwhelming. And then the furniture, I have to tell you a bit about that, because Donald's grandfather owned the last fleet of tea clippers to sail out of the port of London. Now, they had gone all over the world, and his grandfather was a collector. And so when the grandfather died, Donald's parents and the other children got first pickings, and we got second, but they were wonderful. And we had quite a lot of his grandfather's furnishings and paintings which had hung in some of our prestigious galleries. And when we had made our decision that we would move here, God did not provide any money for us to make that move to ship our furniture. So the only way we could make it over was to sell the furniture. And so suddenly, I'd been back, remember, to England. I'd seen the antiques in the family's homes over there and thought, well, I've sold mine. So coming back to what this was, you know, Weberg's cheapest, it was just overpowering to me, and it was very difficult. And I grew to hate it, and I thought, well, one good thing about it was so cheap it'll wear out quickly. But it didn't. It went on and on. And I would wake up in the morning, have you ever done this? Wondering how I could get new furniture. It was the first thing on my mind, and it was probably the last thing on my mind when I went to bed. And I couldn't get rid of it. And did that take away my joy and peace? Oh, you bet. G.K. Chesterton once said, there are two ways to get enough. Two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Two ways to get enough. One is to continue to accumulate more and more, and the other is to desire less. Well, what is that one for you today? Write it down under materialism. Be honest and be specific. Well, the third thing here is the boasting of what he has or does. It is the pride of life. It is egotism. It's the self-centered hankering to inflate our own egos. Just that last one? The self-centered hankering to inflate our own egos. It's a desire to achieve, to be successful, or admired. Now, I'm not saying here that it's wrong that we achieve things or that we have things. That's not the point of it. God gives us these good gifts, but it's the position they hold in our hearts and how we handle it and what our main goal in life is. But the actual acquiring of these things, I don't think that's right or wrong. That's just God blesses. But it's where your heart is concerned with these things. So I'm not saying it's wrong to be rich, certainly not. Well, for me at that time, this goes back a little bit further. It was something that I identified when I came back from England, but I identified it happening a little time before. And it was with Donald's job before we joined the Navigator staff. Well, Donald had a high position in his job. We had a big social life. We had a lot of money. We had a chauffeur. I think if there's one thing I could bring back from those days, that would probably be the one. There is nothing like having a personal chauffeur. And then he joined the Navigators, and he was nothing. He was nobody. He was somebody's assistant. And so my sort of desire to... For me, I think it was to be more visible, although I didn't realize it was for me. So I put it onto Donald, and I started to try and make him more visible around the Navigators. Well, Donald doesn't want to be more visible around anybody. And so you could imagine the tension that started building up, me trying to push him, and I'm sure that took away his peace and joy as well. And I still today struggle when a lot of his work goes out under another person's name. I just want something, it can be in little print, but just at the bottom. Just give him credit where credit is due. But Donald couldn't care less if his name was never on anything. That must be nice, mustn't it, to be like that? Well, Proverbs 21:9 says this. It is better for a man to live in a desert than with a fretful and contentious woman. How many of you have driven... or come from California, have driven across the Nevada desert, any desert. What's it like? It's arid, it's parched, it's sort of lifeless. And yet it's better for Donald to be living out there than for me to be grumbling. There was a flock of wild ducks that were flying south at the onset of winter, and one looked down and saw a farm. And domesticated ducks were feeding at a trough, and he decided to drop down. And he sampled the grain, and it was good. Well, he stayed the night, and then he stayed for a few days, and then a year. And then the next year, he saw his friends, the wild ducks, flying south again. And he tried to rise to join them, but he was too heavy to fly. The following year, he barely noticed them. And eventually, he ceased to look up at all. Amy Carmichael says, beware of what you set your heart upon, for it surely shall be yours. Beware what you set your hearts upon, for it surely shall be yours. That's Amy Carmichael. And the wild duck story was by a Danish philosopher around 1900. If we're going to concentrate on being successful and comfortable in the eyes of the world, we're going to become lethargic and eventually immune to spiritual things. We're going to cease looking up. We've become too domesticated. It's said that sheep can get lost simply by nibbling away at the grass and never looking up. And that can be true for any of us. We can focus so much on what is immediately before us that we fail to see life in the larger perspective. Colossians 3:2 says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Well, what is it for you today? Write it down. What is the pride of life or the egotism that you're struggling with? Or your children, or your best friend, or anybody that you can think of. Well, we're going to look a little bit now at the consequences. This is not a mild problem. This problem of discontentment hits at the very roots of our relationship to God. Because what are we doing when we're discontent? What are we saying to God? Right. Right. So it's not just being content in the eyes of the world. It's getting to be content with what God has given and is doing and has made you into. Well, the first thing that it does is it leads to scheming and deception. And I'm not going to cover all the, you might have other points. This is because of the way that discontent affected my life, that these particular scriptures and stories, and maybe there are other things that you can add to. This is not exhaustive by any sense. But the one thing which I identify with and have identified with, not so much now, is it leads to scheming and deception. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Well, have you, like me, ever stayed awake wondering how you can get a new outfit or a new car or anything new? Have you ever done that? It gets to a stage of obsession if it isn't checked. And mine certainly did get to a stage of obsession, wondering how I was going to persuade Donald to do all these things that needed doing. And each of us is particularly vulnerable to certain temptations. What is a temptation to me might never tempt you in your life, and vice versa. But when that temptation enters our lives, like going to the parade of homes, when we're there, and that's where we're tempted, they evoke responses from deep within us. If we fix our minds on them, and then we're going to begin to rationalize and justify them. Well, this other navigator wife lives in a bigger home than me. This other navigator wife has got better looking furniture. This navigator wife travels with her husband. That's only right that I should, isn't it? So you rationalize, and then you start to justify it. Donald needs me to be with him when he travels. But we've got to learn to recognize them. And then we're going to have to learn to avoid them. And so, as this lady here, I no longer go to the parade of homes, and Donald is ecstatic. Look up, please, Joshua chapter 7. Are you at it? Joshua 7. I want you to read to yourselves the whole of that chapter. And I want you to identify the steps that led to Achan's scheming and deception, and then record the result. Joshua chapter 7. The steps that led to Achan's scheming and deception, and then record the results. Have most of you finished doing that? Does anybody need more time? There are five steps. What was the first step? What started the sinning? He saw. What was the second step? He wanted it. He coveted it. What did he do next? He took it. Then what did he do? And what was the result? We're not talking about a light thing here. That's what's happened to me when I go to the parade of homes. I see it. I want it. I can't always take it. I wish I could. There was one thing that I did, though. I think this is probably the place to tell you about it. I turned 50 last year, and one of the more expensive cosmetic companies were doing free facials at Armal. And I thought, well, that's fun. I like to do that sort of thing. So I went down and had this facial, and they did it, and they showed it to me, and it was all right. I mean, I didn't say, wow, it was all right. And then they lined up, or had waiting for me when I got back from the artist, all the products that they'd used on me. I don't know how many there were. It looked like 15. And I said, you used all those on my face? She said, yes. I need them all? Yes, you need them all. Well, how much is all of that? Well, how much do you think it was? No, it was well over $300. What did I do? Pardon? I wish I had. I bought it all. Now, I don't have $350 to spend on makeup, so I put it on my credit card. So I saw it. I wanted it because I thought at my age, could I stop any lines coming? Silly question. But I asked it. Could I stop it coming? There it was. It was within my grasp. And so I took it. Well, then what do you think I did? Did I tell Donald what I'd done? Mm-mm. I got into the car and I brought the mirror down and I looked at it and suddenly it didn't even look all right. It looked awful. And I drove all the way home feeling, what on earth have I done? And how can I escape from telling Donald what I have done? Spent all that money on makeup. Well, did that take all my joy and peace away? Oh, yes. Well, I kept it for a few days, and I used some of it. But I just couldn't get comfortable with it, and I wrapped it all up, took it all back. And I said, I just have to apologize. I cannot afford this. I took it all back. But that's the way it goes. I mean, if I hadn't taken it back, what would have been the result? It could have been I really don't know what Donald would have said. I've told him the story since then. He's aware that that's the way. Turn over to 2 Samuel, chapter 11. That's 3 or 4 books over. Do the same thing with this story. Write these down because you don't need to read all of it. Read 2 Samuel chapter 11 verses 1 through 16 and chapter 12, 9 through 18. 11, 1 through 16, 12, 9 through 18. Have you finished reading it? Can you identify those same steps? What was his first step? He saw. Yes, there is. You're right. Tell us what it is. Yes. That's right. That's right. There is a step before it. He saw her. Then what did he do? Sent for her. And then? Uh-huh. Oh, that's a good point. Uh-huh. That's right. But just before that one, what did he do? He slept with her. Okay. And why did he have to plan to kill her husband?
Because of all his schemes, he tries to get Uriah home so that it would look like it's Uriah's child, but Uriah
right. refuses to Good. Him. Yes, he's hiding his sin. And and when that doesn't work, does he do anything else? Sin some more. And when that didn't work, then what did he do? Planned his murder. And what was
the thing is, he was planning on God taking care of him by putting him in the front.
Yes. Yeah, that's a good thought. Yes. Mm. I mean, it's a terrible story, but it's sort of encouraging in a way that that a man who God says, he says, has a heart for God. You know, that we can go down these trails, but we can be redeemed and we can be healed from the things that we do. But what was the result of this one in chapter 12? The child dies. And before that, in verse 16... I'm thinking more about this sword that will never depart from their house. There's going to be warfare because he says you despised me and took the wife of Uriah, and that the child is killed as a result of that. So it leads to scheming and deception. The second thing is it turns us away from our faith and our walk with God. Turn, please, to Numbers 11. Have I given you more than one reference there on the sheet? Okay, Numbers 11, verses 1 through 10, 18 through 20, 33, and then chapter 14, verse 22. Just do the same thing. Go through and see the result. Finished reading it? You through? What was the problem? What were the people complaining about? Yes. What were they wanting? The good stuff that they'd left behind. Isn't that like us? I mean, do you not recognize yourself in that? So what did the Lord do? What did God provide them with? How much meat? And then what happened? So much that it would what? And they'd loathe it. It would come out of your nostrils and you will loathe it. You see, one of the things I think we need to recognize here is that God will sometimes answer that sort of prayer. He answered their prayer, didn't he? They asked for meat and meat he gave them. There is a scripture which I've just thought of, but I don't know where it's from, but it says that something like the Lord will give you what you ask for, but you will get leanness of soul. Okay, you will know it. So he will sometimes give us what we're praying for, even though it's not the right thing we've asked for. And so over to verse 33, what happened there? What did God do? Sent a plague, a severe plague, right? And then in 14:22... what was the end result of all that? What does he say? Yes, right. So he gave them what they wanted. They came to loathe it, and they never did reach the promised land. There are severe, I think, results of discontent if we let it develop. I mean, I don't think we're always going to be able to stop it coming up, but we need to learn how to do it, and we're going to learn how to do it. So if it's because of their grumbling, well, are you grumbling about something today that might stop you getting to the promised land? I'm not thinking of eternity, but maybe the plan that God has for your life at this moment. If we're grumbling, we can disrupt that plan. So it turns us away from our faith and our walk with God. The third thing is that our home life is affected. Proverbs 15:27 says, a greedy man brings trouble to his family. And that's what I was being, a greedy woman. And at that point, Donald is a very controlled person. And he doesn't get angry with me. But at that point, he had decided that he ought to leave the Navigators because of me. He didn't tell me that with any anger. He just told me that I'd been saying this for so long that the only way I could get these things was for him to go back into the business world and earn enough money to get them. So it affects home life. It can also affect our appearance and our health. You remember I told you that I'd had those times, that two lots of pneumonia and the lumps that I found, and I was just feeling unwell. And then the last thing it can do, it can affect our appearance and our health. So there it is again, Proverbs 14:30. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. Well, after all that gloom and despair, we come on now to the hope. And that's the cure. And the first thing we have to do is to recognize that the source of contentment is God alone. Is that on your sheet? Have I given you that sentence? Okay. We are bombarded today, aren't we, by the media, which offers to make us more attractive and more successful and more acceptable. And it's all aimed at making us feel discontented. All of it is. And it prompts us to go out and buy, and they say, therefore, it will make you content. If you use the right perfume, ladies, do men come running after you with bunches of flowers? Or if you're sucking on the right breath deodorant, do you have romantic encounters with men in elevators? We don't. It would be nice, but we don't. It isn't true. Just as it wasn't true for me with these cosmetics. It doesn't work. Or if it works temporarily, there's something tomorrow in the media that comes our way and promises this, that, and the other. Psalm 13 and 16. That can't be right. I've left the psalm out. Have I got a 81? Thank you. Oh, you've got it. I'm glad to hear that. Psalm 81. 13 and 16. If my people would listen to me, is what God is saying. If my people would listen to me, if Israel would follow my ways, they would be fed with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. I would satisfy you. I have not found any other way. Than just to go to God. And realize that that's where the contentment. Only he can fill. You've all heard of that saying of Pascal's, that in every man there is a heart-shaped vacuum. There is a God-shaped vacuum. And so unless God is there, there's always going to be a vacuum. And I believe, you know, we are always striving to reach higher. And I think we are meant to. I think God intends us to strive higher and higher, but not with the things of this world, but with the things that are above. And the things that... Oh, okay, it's okay. And the things that are going to satisfy eternally. Both of our parents lost their wealth. My father's marriage, my mum and dad's marriage was... caused mother, when she was about 50 years old, to try and commit suicide. She became a Christian through that. But because of that, my father made some disastrous business decisions, and they lost most of everything. Now, when Donald and I had been planning our future, we had looked at both our parents and said, that's what we want. But just like that, it seemed it wasn't just like that, but that's how I remember it. The house was sold, the car was sold. He had a full-time job, but he also owned half a dozen menswear stores around London. He sold three of those. We would have said they were set for life and that we as children would be financially secure on what they would leave. Well, mother came over here after dad had died. And my brother had died. He was with the Navigators in Iran and died there about 15 years ago now. And mother came over 6 years ago. But she was only with us for 9 months, and they found advanced terminal stomach cancer, and she went into hospital, and she never came back from there. But all the money that she had brought went in hospital bills because there was no insurance. And we were left with a $28,000 debt at the hospital. So where is the contentment of the money, of the possessing of things? It can make life comfortable, I'll grant you that. It can make life very comfortable. But it's so fleeting, and it's gone, can be gone. And the same thing happened to Donald's dad. He was an accountant, and he was the head partner, and they amalgamated with another partnership, and one of their partners embezzled. Oh, hundreds and hundreds of thousands of English pounds. And in that time, all the partners then had to repay it out of their own pocket. And it was more than Donald's dad had. It was an enormous amount. And it went there too. My antiques were lovely. I was very contented with them, but they're not here now. And they won't be. Well, maybe they will be where I'm going. There are going to be some beautiful things there, so maybe I will see them again. I don't know. But I think we have to remember that it's that sort of contentment doesn't necessarily last our lifetime. Well, then we have to seek God and confess our discontentment as what? As sin. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess it as grumbling against God for how he has made us. I had a friend ask me once, she said, if you could change one thing about your body, what would it be? Could you limit it to one thing? Once I got started, I thought of one. I thought, oh no, maybe the other one. Oh, but, and there was a list by the end of it. Don't grumble against God for how he's made us, or for what he's given us, little or much. Or for where he's put us. Or with whom he has placed us. What can we do at this stage? What can we ask him for now? We've confessed it as sin. What do we ask him for? Excuse me? Forgiveness? What else can we ask at this stage? Acceptance? Oh, good. I've got that point coming up. That's good. No? Okay. Oh, peace. Oh, good one. Yes. That's a good one. I think on those desires, I think there are four things. We can ask him to change our desires, which would give us the peace. Or we could ask him to remove them. Or we could ask him to satisfy them. Or we can give grace, ask for grace and power to endure. Ask him for grace and power to endure. I have known him to do all four of those things as a result of confessing discontent to him. And we need to pray with David in Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. The third one is accept yourself, your role, your circumstances. We need to major on what we can do, and we need to do it well. Did any of you see Chariots of Fire? You remember it was Eric Liddell, the Scottish missionary, who was the runner there at the Olympics? Do you remember this sentence that he said to his sister? I think it was. God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. Isn't that a good thing to remember? You know, he's given us all something, and he expects us to do it well. And to feel his pleasure as we do it. He gives more to some, and he expects them to do more than the others. It's in proportion to what we have been given. And Jeremiah 29:11 says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. God has sovereignly worked to put you and me where we are, to make us who we are, and to give us what we have. There's no accident that we're where we are. And if he's going to lead us successfully through that plan, we need to be content to let him do so in whatever way he deems best. I could never have imagined when I got married that I would end up living in Colorado. Our future looked set. I could never have believed when we got married that my brother would die on the mission field. Is it fair that Vicky's husband dies and mine doesn't die? Is that fair? It's the wrong question, isn't it? It's not a question God's ever going to ask us, or ever going to answer us, I think. But I think my brother knew he was going to die when he went there from conversations. And for him, he wanted to go to Iran. And just to accept, I think, the pattern and the path that God has led us into. And I do believe this last thing, the key is praise and thanksgiving. I think this is the attitude of the victorious Christian life. But we must make a conscious choice to praise him. And that's awfully hard sometimes, isn't it, when hearts are breaking, to praise him. But both contentment and coveting are controlled through our minds. And our mind has to decide that we're going to praise at this point. So when you begin to feel discontented, what can we do so that it doesn't escalate into these examples that we've been reading about? What can we do when that little sort of knot of discontent comes? I think we can make a commitment to thank God for all he has done or given. And that is one reason why journaling is such an excellent tool. I don't journal every day, but I journal on the things that God has done and the circumstances in which he's done it, so that you can look back and you can remember what he has done and trust him to do it again. Put on a joyful Christian tape. Sing a hymn of joy. Play the piano, whatever instrument you have. Call a Christian friend for encouragement. Does anything else come to your mind? Oh, yes. Oh, wow. Good idea. That is a good idea. I think one of the things I think of too, and I think life isn't unfair, is Corrie ten Boom and The Hiding Place. That puts things into perspective very quickly. She got to that stage, did she, where she could thank him for the cancer?
Yes. Yes.
Yes. I like that. Yes. Yes. Yeah, I like that.
Wow.
That is great. How do you do that? Good idea. Mm-hmm. Good. Yes. Good ideas. Great. I think for me, I wish I could get to the point quicker as to what is God trying to teach me. And I guess sometimes the hurt is just so great that you need to let the healing take place a bit before you can, before you're willing to think there's any good coming out of it. Yeah. Oh, that's worse. You don't. Yes. Right. That's good. Very good. That's great, isn't it? Go through those again. I need to write that down. Can you remember what you said?
If you're doing to do all the time, you're going to kind of do jump. So instead of like David, where you're doing what you're supposed to do, you do what you're supposed to be doing so you won't be kind of, you know, Gordon McDonald said, idle time can go towards my weaknesses. So
Right.
And then in Joshua 5.
Right.
And so look away. Keep yourself away from it. And don't look. Don't entertain that anymore. Then you coveted it. And so instead of coveting something that you don't have, deliberately focus your attention on something very precious to you that you do love. And that maybe you need to handle it. Maybe you need to go get a thing out of your toolbox.
Great. Great. I like that. That is great. Thank you so much. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. That's the beauty, I think, of journaling. Is we often can just forget what he's done for us. And if we have just a little record of it, we can look back and remember that he's done that. For he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. And I think just to end, we must be careful not to be like this proverbial climber who fell off a cliff and was tumbling down, and there was that little root that he could hang on to, and so he hung on to it, and he shouted out for help. And he said, "Is there anybody up there?" And this deep, majestic voice, which he took to be that of God, came to him, and the voice said, "I'll help you, my son, but first you must have faith and trust me." "Well, all right, I do trust you, just help me." And the voice replied, "Let go of the branch." And there was a long pause, and the man shouted up again, "Is there anybody else up there?" You know, and I think we have a tendency to do that, because what God tells us to do often just goes against our human nature. And we're looking for another way out. And we're looking to justify things or to have it easier. And I think we have to remember that this is not a light matter with God, contentment. It is a big sin, grumbling against him for what he has done and been to us. I'm through. Do you have any more questions or thoughts on this? I've learned some things from you today. That's great.